Aloha mai kakou. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We'll be in verses 1 through 13 this morning. If you're visiting here, my name is Van Michael, and I'm one of the pastors here. We're going through Mark's Gospel verse by verse. And this morning, we'll be looking at the Transfiguration. You ask, what is that? Well, we're about to see. The Transfiguration. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, then pray, then we'll get into our message this morning. I've titled this message, The Transfiguration, A Great Motivation for Enduring Discipleship. The Transfiguration, A Great Motivation for Enduring Discipleship. So Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 1, this is God's word. It says this, And he, that is Jesus, said to them, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Lord, I pray that you would guard my mouth, that I might not sin against you. I pray, Lord, that you would send your spirit now. Without your spirit, nothing beneficial is going to happen. Help this to be a faithful teaching and preaching of your word. Uplift and magnify the name of Jesus for your sake, for our good. I pray for the disciples here, Lord, that they would continue and enduring in listening to Jesus, and those who are not yet your disciples, that they would listen to him, respond to his gospel message for the first time. Lord, I plead with you in the name of Christ that you would do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. The Transfiguration is one event in the life of Jesus that's often overlooked, that flies under the radar. This is probably because we don't really know what to do with it, how to interpret it, what it meant then, and what it means for us now. I mean, what does transfiguration even mean? No one talks like that. If we're honest, this event seems, as we read it, to be loaded with mystery and lacking in clarity. But the transfiguration is actually so practical and so powerful because it's intended to be a supreme motivation for you to endure in your discipleship. Which Christian has never been tempted to stop being a Christian, to give up following Jesus, to just say, forget this whole cost of following Christ and denying myself and let me chase after the world instead? Who has never faced that temptation before? And this is helpful here, what we see here, because a thoughtful consideration of the transfiguration encourages disciples to keep being disciples. This event incentivizes Christian perseverance and sin-killing holiness and kingdom-seeking obedience and Christ-focused faith. So if I could state the main point of this text in one loaded applicational statement, it would be this. Receive the transfiguration as a great revelation of Jesus that serves as great motivation for you to keep listening to and following Jesus. Receive the transfiguration as a great revelation of Jesus to keep you, as great motivation to keep you listening to and following Jesus. All right. So what we're going to do is we're just going to get at the main point, this main point, as we consider this glorious event in three main ideas, three big ideas as we go through the text. First, the preparation for the transfiguration, the revelation of the transfiguration, and the instruction from the transfiguration. So first, I want us to consider the preparation for the transfiguration. Before Jesus leads his disciples up to the transfiguration, he provides at least three stages of preparation for it. I want you to notice this. This is essential to actually understand what's going on here. First, notice the contextual preparation. Hope you have your Bibles open with you. Because specifically, I want you to notice that the previous context of suffering prepares us for the transfiguration. Do not forget that suffering and dying are what Jesus has been talking about with his disciples. Remember, in Mark 8:29, right before today's verses, Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Savior and Redeemer. The disciples misunderstood what this means. They expect that Jesus as the Christ is going to be an exalted king who conquers their human enemies and sets up an earthly kingdom. But in verse 31, chapter 8, verse 31, notice that Jesus dismantles their false expectations as he tells his disciples what he must actually do as the Christ. He has not come to be exalted, at least at first. He has come to be rejected and ultimately murdered on the cross. He has come to suffer and die. And then in verses 34 through 38, notice in chapter 8, Jesus tells his disciples what they must do as they follow him, which is suffer and die. Jesus says that being his disciple demands you denying yourself and dying to self and bearing your cross and following after him when you do that. In other words, Jesus has just guaranteed to his disciples that their lives will look just like his life. That the path of true discipleship is not a path of earthly glory and prosperity. It's a path of earthly suffering and adversity. It's a path paved with trials and loads of temptations and so many tribulations. That's the contextual preparation for the transfiguration. We have to not overlook that. Second, notice the hopeful preparation. If the context of suffering is the first thing that prepares us for this glorious transfiguration, a promise of hope is the next preparation for it. Check out Mark 9, verse 1. It says, "And he, Jesus, said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Jesus has just given his disciples a promise of suffering. So now he gives them a promise of hope. Clearly, he does not want his disciples to despair. He wants them to take heart, to have hope. And so he tells his disciples, "Some of you will see God's kingdom in power before you die." What does this mean? He does not mean, "Some of you will see my second coming at the end of time before you die." All of these first disciples physically die before the end time return of Christ, which is still in the future. So what does Jesus mean when he tells his disciples here that, "Hey guys, some of you standing here, before you face your earthly deaths, will be given the opportunity to see God's kingdom power in a way that you have never seen before"? Some say the answer to this is the resurrection, or the ascension and exaltation of Christ, or the Spirit falling at Pentecost in Acts 2. But I think the best answer is, just keep reading the passage. Isn't that how we're supposed to interpret the Bible? Just keep reading. What powerful event happens right after this verse, the transfiguration. What happens at the transfiguration? Some of the disciples see the power of God's kingdom amazingly revealed in a way they have never seen before. They see the glory, the majesty, the beauty, the authority, the kingdom power of King Jesus in an unprecedented way. And so the immediate fulfillment of this verse is exactly what happens next. It's when God gives some of his disciples a true taste of God's kingdom power and the unveiled glory of Christ the King. And the immediate fulfillment of this promise, I do think that it ought to give us confidence and expectation and hope for the ultimate fulfillment of this promise, which is what all Christians will experience when the kingdom of God ultimately arrives in all of its unstoppable power and unending joy. So Jesus has just told his disciples that he must suffer and die, and that they also must suffer and die as they deny themselves and take up the cross and go hard after him. And so Jesus, in his love and mercy, knows that what happens next is exactly what his disciples desperately need. He's probably thinking something like this: if my disciples are not going to despair and lose heart, they need to see a glimpse of the kingdom of God and its power. As they see my glory and power, they need this because of what they are about to face for my sake. And so I know that what I am about to show them as they bring them up on the mountain will help and energize and encourage them to endure following me what they must soon suffer for me. That's the hopeful preparation for the transfiguration. Okay, we're laying the groundwork here. The contextual, the hopeful preparation. Third, notice, real quickly, the geographical preparation. The location of a mountain prepares us for the transfiguration. First half of verse 2, Mark says, and after 6 days, linking it to the previous verse, after 6 days, after what just happened, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, some of the disciples, and he led them up a high mountain or lofty and exalted mountain by themselves. What's going on here? Jesus' inner circle of disciples are about to get that promised taste of God's kingdom power. And where they are going to get it is significant and surely intentional. It says Jesus is leading them up a high mountain. In the Old Testament, up on mountains is where God often chose to reveal his glory, his power, his holiness to his people in unprecedented ways. If you are familiar with your Old Testament, you know that God does this in Exodus 24 on Mount Sinai with Moses, and he does this again in 1 Kings 19 on another mountain with Elijah, and both Moses and Elijah coincidentally are about to show up. The place of mountainous elevation is often a place of glorious divine revelation. And now Jesus is leading his disciples up a mountain. In other words, the disciples are about to have a mountaintop experience, literally, but also, more importantly, spiritually. You are meant to get the idea, to feel the anticipation that something epic and mind-blowing and even life-changing is about to happen. All of this is meant to prepare your heart and your mind for the actual event of the transfiguration. And so that's just the first major point. As we lay down the foundation for what's about to happen, first, the preparation for the transfiguration. Second major point is this: the revelation of the transfiguration. The revelation of the transfiguration. Look with me at the actual event in focus in verses 2 through 8. Mark says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So what happens here in summary? Okay, we just have to understand what's going on before we get at this application. What happens in summary? Well, Mark says that on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured before them. He's transformed. His clothes become radiant as he shines with surpassing glory. Next, Jesus is visited by Moses and Elijah, who start talking with him. Then Jesus is interrupted by Peter, who proposes that they keep this good thing going and build tents for Moses, Jesus, and Elijah up on the mountain. Ultimately, what Peter says here is not the main thing to focus on, because Mark clearly tells us that he's speaking in his confusion and fear and doesn't really know what to say. So when Peter finally quiets down, next a glory cloud comes out of nowhere, overshadows the mountain, and says two huge things about Jesus in a statement of fact and a command to act. And then suddenly everything else disappears. And the disciples see Jesus alone standing there. That's basically what happens in the transfiguration. What does this mean? What is going on? How are we supposed to understand this and apply it to our life? Well, let's massage this in a little bit more. Jesus intentionally places this event right after he lays out the cost of discipleship, so that his disciples can witness his transfiguration and embrace the cost of discipleship. The primary command in these verses, notice the end of verse 7. There God says to the disciples about his son, what? Listen to him. We'll come back to this shortly, but for now, I just want you to realize that listening to Jesus is not just about physical hearing. To listen to him means personally hearing his words, then passionately obeying his words. Hearing him like this means following him. It means discipleship. Jesus says in John 27, he makes this connection for us when he says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? Follow me. So God saying, listen to him, is not just commanding us to hear Jesus with our ears, but to faithfully, actively, wholeheartedly follow him with our lives. That's what the transfiguration is meant to stir up within you. It's meant to ignite in you, as you behold this event, a willingness to hear his words and go after him. God inserts the transfiguration after explaining the high cost of discipleship to motivate you to embrace the difficulties of discipleship in light of the glories of the Master. In fact, God gives this command, listen to him, to Christ's current disciples, right? So more specifically, I think we can say, if we're zeroing in on what exactly the purpose here is, we can specifically say that the goal of the transfiguration is for you to keep listening to Jesus, to endure in following him, to not give up clinging to him, to not let go of your faith in him, to not stop turning from sin and gazing and fixing your eyes on him day in and day out. This is why the transfiguration is so practical and so powerful. God has determined in his wisdom that what you need are the realities revealed in this event to motivate your enduring discipleship. You see that? There are at least three realities about Jesus in this revelation of the transfiguration that do this for you, that compel you and motivate you and call you to listen to him. These three realities in the revelation of the transfiguration that I want to look at really quickly are the glory of his sonship, the ultimacy of his messiahship, and the necessity of your discipleship as motivation for your persevering discipleship, beloved. In the transfiguration, you first need to see the glory of his sonship. This event reveals the eternal glory and essential identity of Jesus as God's unique and only Son. You see the glory of his sonship in his blinding transformation. Notice the second half of verse 2 through 3 again. It says, he was transfigured before them. And what happens? His clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. To be transfigured means to be altered in form or appearance, to be changed or transformed. We get the Greek verb here, we get our English word metamorphosis from it. So when Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, his visible figure transforms. His outward appearance radically changes. But Jesus being transfigured, we have to be careful here, does not mean that his true nature is altered. That's called heresy, false teaching. It means that his true nature is being unveiled. Jesus is not the Wizard of Oz. Who was the wizard? The wizard was a pretender, a fraud. Clothed himself in smoke and cloud and fire, presented himself as glorious and great and powerful. But behind the veil, in reality, he was weak and powerless, right? Jesus is the exact opposite. As he is unveiled, as the veil is lifted, we see him for who he truly is. When Jesus comes to us, Isaiah 53 says that he had no physical beauty that people would look at him and behold him and say, wow, that's impressive. But now on the mountain, his essential identity is revealed. Now the Lord Jesus is radiating with a blinding brightness that signifies his blazing holiness and breathtaking uniqueness. That's who he is. Mark says that his clothes become so exceedingly bright that no one on earth could bleach them and make them so overwhelmingly white. What's the point? What they see in Jesus is something that is unquestionably not of this world. What they see in him is a heavenly glory sourced from somewhere outside and above this world. The disciples know as they see him radiating, they see the glorious beams dancing off his radiant, beaming face. They know that instinctively the glory in him is unlimited, infinite, transcendent glory. You see the glory of his sonship in his blinding transformation, but more importantly, the Father himself verifies this. You see the glory of his sonship in his Father's beaming affirmation. Look at most of verse 7. Mark says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son. God doesn't say, right now in this moment, I'm adopting this guy as my son. He doesn't say that. This is my beloved Son. A great cloud of glory and mystery that signifies God's majestic presence descends on the mountain and envelops all of them. A voice speaks from out of the cloud about Jesus and says of him, this one is my beloved Son. Clearly, this is the voice of God the Father, and he wants you to know this. He wants you to hear this. Jesus is my beloved Son. He's my unique and only Son, my precious and perfect Son. I love him, and there is no one like him. You can search all of this world and all of the glories of this world put together. You stack them all on top of one another, and none of them will compare to this Son whom I love in his infinite glory. Too often we think of Jesus casually but we are treading on holy ground here. This is God the Father speaking and revealing the essential identity and the essential fellowship that he has had with his Son from all of eternity. And he's speaking to the essential identity of Christ. He's affirming his eternal divine nature alongside himself. This means that the gradient glory that is seen in Jesus here is not something he's receiving in this moment. It's something that he has always possessed. And this is the reality that the Father is speaking to you and he wants you to embrace. The reality and the transfiguration you need to see and consider is first the glory of his sonship. And the second reality is the ultimacy of his messiahship. I know these are deep theological realities. I understand that. Bear with me. I guarantee you that this is important and helpful for you. Notice verse 4. We got to think hard now. It says, "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." What's going on? Two of the most famous Old Testament figures show up, visit Jesus and speak with him in his transfigured state. The question is, what in the world are they doing here, right? Many people have given many answers about why they're here, but I think if we could boil down all the good in these answers, we could say that Moses and Elijah are here to point to the preeminence of Jesus. If the Father testifies to the greatness of who Jesus is as God's Son, Moses and Elijah testify to the greatness of what Jesus does as God's Messiah. One interpretive angle of this is that Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets. The law and the prophets is another way to refer to the whole Old Testament. In Luke 24, Jesus says, "Everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Moses and Elijah are there bearing personal witness to the person of Christ as the one who is the final fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. They testify. They are testifying to his supreme identity and ultimacy, to Christ's unparalleled greatness, to his fulfillment of God's salvation promises, which they prophetically spoke of but never saw in their own lifetimes. But now in the lifetime of Jesus of Nazareth, they see all of God's promises coming to pass in his saving work. Another interpretive angle, which I don't think we need to do an either or here, but another interpretive angle for why Moses and Elijah are there is that they both had significant life events in which they saw God's glory amazingly, but only partially. Remember, in 1 Kings 19, the Lord passes by Elijah, a depressed and despondent Elijah, who is actually wanting to take his life, for God to take his life. And the Lord reveals his glory to him. He passes by him in a whirlwind, then in an earthquake, then in a fire. But it says the Lord is not in any of these things. And then there's a soft whisper. In Exodus 33, Moses pleads with God. He says, "Lord, show me your glory." But even then, Moses can only see the parts of God, the back part, a glimpse of the back parts of the Lord God, and can't see his face. But now on another mountain, Moses finally sees what he has always been longing to see, when he sees the glory of God's majesty and holiness radiating in the face of Jesus. And on this mountain, Elijah sees the Lord not in a whirlwind or in an earthquake or in a fire, but in a person as he speaks with Jesus. Moses and Elijah serve as God-sent witnesses to the disciples and to you that Jesus is the Messiah, that the unspeakable glory of God is now seen in the historical person of Jesus, that he is the supreme deliverer and redeemer and savior and king and priest and prophet that all of the scripture and all the gospel promises of God have been pointing to. And so the realities you must embrace in the transfiguration of Jesus are the glory of his sonship and the ultimacy of his messiahship. And third, the third reality is this, the necessity of your discipleship. Focus again on the very end of verse 7. God's voice in the cloud tells the disciples about Jesus, saying, listen to him. This means that all of the weight of this glorious revelation on the mountain is meant to drive you to do this one command. Listen to Jesus. God is saying to you, because of who my son is, it is necessary for you to pay attention to him, to hear his word, receive his teaching, embrace his message, be his disciple. And really, the call of the gospel is as simple as this. Jesus is God's only son, so listen to him. Stop listening to yourself. Turn from sin and trust in the message of his gospel. Submit to his words, hope in his saving work, and go after him with wholehearted faith. The Transfiguration teaches that listening to Jesus is what his glory and identity and ultimacy and supremacy demand of you. No matter who you are, you can be sure that this is God's exact command to you this morning. God has not left it up to us to guess on our own or decide for ourselves who we should be listening to. He has told me and you, in light of who Christ is, that listening to him and following him is not just a nice suggestion. It's a God-given moral obligation. God cannot make this any more clear. I think that's what the end of verse 8 is wanting us to embrace, to recognize. Notice verse 8 says that suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but who? Jesus only. The point is that everyone else here vanishes and fades away except Jesus. Now, Moses is gone, Elijah is gone, and even the glory cloud is gone, while Jesus alone remains as the one you must listen to and follow. And we need to listen to Jesus, especially in light of what he has just said to you and to me. We need to listen to him because we will be tempted to not listen to him. We will be tempted to smother his word, to push aside his word, to deny his word, to just pass over his word of truth and follow other things instead of them. We need to listen to him because we will be tempted to reject his hard but necessary words that call you and me to deny self and embrace suffering for his sake. And so on the mountain, God the Father reinforces the supreme glory, majesty, and worth of Jesus to let you know that it is by his commands and for your good that you listen to Christ, receive his teaching, follow his commands, and go after him no matter the cost. And so we've seen here the preparation for the transfiguration. Second, we've seen the revelation of the transfiguration. And now, third, I want to show you the instruction from the transfiguration. This is in verses 9 through 13. As they descend the mountain, Jesus has a discussion with his disciples about what's happening. Verses 9 through 13, Mark says, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize this in like two paragraphs. As they're descending the mountain, Jesus tells the disciples to be quiet about what they've seen until he rises from the dead. See that? This idea of resurrection, it confuses the disciples, and they start asking questions about the end of time and why their teachers say that Elijah must come first before it all ends. Jesus answers them and says that Elijah has already come. Matthew 17 says that it tells us that Jesus is actually talking about John the Baptist here. And so as Jesus answers and instructs his disciples, the main thing you need to notice is that he re-emphasizes the absolute necessity of his suffering and death. Notice this in verse 10. When he says that he will rise from the dead, he assumes that he is still going to die. In verse 13, he says that Elijah has already come in the form of John, and they did to him whatever they pleased, which is they beheaded him and murdered him. And in verse 12, Jesus restates that his fate will be the same as Elijah and John, since he too must suffer many things, as it's written in God's word, according to God's plan. And so what Jesus says here in these verses is intended to bring us back down to earth after such an ecstatic and exalted vision. They are coming down from a spiritual high, a literal glorious mountaintop experience. And now these disciples with their Lord are descending from the mountain to enter back into the present mission of suffering and death. Jesus will eventually rise from the dead. Glory is coming. Triumph and victory are guaranteed, but only through his suffering and death. Peter wants to prolong the mountain experience and set up camp there. That's what Peter said to Jesus on the mountain. And Jesus said back to him, that's not the mission. The mission is still my suffering and death. It's not time for the glory yet. It's still time for the God-ordained suffering. For my suffering. And your mission is still your self-denial. Your mission is still picking up that bloody cross as you continue to listen to me and follow me with all that you have. Jesus has just led them up to the summit of spiritual experience, but now he's bringing them back down by his wisdom to the valley of the shadow of death. And while he is not removing them from this dark valley yet, his transfiguration has let them know that he will be with them in it. And eventually he will deliver them out of it. So now they should fear no evil and keep clinging to him as they walk with him through it. This is why this event is so important for you, beloved. The transfiguration, I know that we just did a whole lot of doctrine and theology because we got to understand what the Bible's saying. But the transfiguration is not just a doctrinal lecture. It's a faith-stirring, hope-giving, discipleship energizer. The application here is not just a theological observation about the nature and person of Christ. It's not the that's not the main application. It's part of it. The main application is meant to lead into a practical command to devotion to Christ, to follow him. The high view of Jesus in this event reinforces the high priority of you listening to and following Jesus. This means that by contrast, a low view of Jesus, he's just some casual guy who does some nice things for you and brings you some health and wealth and some nice prosperity, some happy relationships. That's a low view of Jesus. And this means, by contrast, a low view of him is always going to lead to a low priority of listening to and truly following him. It's no mistake That in the transfiguration, Jesus is basically saying to you as his disciple, do you want to endure in following me? Then let me give you a glimpse of how glorious and great I am. What do you need as motivation to endure as Christ's disciple? Not a vacation or some me time or some nice hobbies and experiences to just balance out your life so you have a nice work-life balance. You don't need some self-help or some self-centered motivation to endure as his disciple. You don't most need a sabbatical. You don't most need some worldly refreshment. What you need is a Christ-centered vision. If you're not going to give up on pursuing Jesus, you need to aggressively and obsessively fix your eyes on him. You need to cut out of your life whatever is distracting you from him. You need to make him the main focus of your attention and your affections and your desires and your plans and your ambitions and your entire life. Everything in this world is designed to snatch your eyes off from gazing at the Lord Jesus and to fix your eyes on something glitzy and glamoury in this world. You need to see him in all of his supremacy, in all of his ultimacy, in all of his glory, if you are going to endure in discipleship. This event then challenges you, maybe even rebukes you and corrects you as it calls you and reminds you of the necessity of your discipleship. God has not told you to listen to yourself, to follow something else. He has told you one main command: listen to my beloved son. Are you listening to him? This reminds you, it challenges you as it reinforces the necessity of your discipleship. But ultimately, I want to end on this note. It also encourages you and reminds you of the security of your discipleship. What happens on the mountain is not just a picture of Christ's eternal glory as the Son, but a preview of his future glory as the exalted Messiah. What we see here is what we will see in Revelation 19. This glorified Jesus who returns on the clouds for his people. Sinclair Ferguson says that this event is, quote, a glimpse of all that Jesus would be when his kingdom finally comes, and that the life of discipleship looks forward to sharing in the glory of the Messiah, end quote. So Jesus has a coming kingdom and a glory that all of his blood-bought, self-denying, cross-bearing, self-sacrificing, Jesus-trusting, life-abandoning disciples will share with him in the end. Take heart, beloved. Mark Strauss says this well. He says, the promise of the transfiguration is that suffering and sacrifice for Christ are not in vain. The vision of the glorified Christ is confirmation that after his humiliation, suffering, and death will come his vindication and glorification. This is a message not just about Jesus, but about all who follow him in authentic discipleship. Whatever difficulties we face in this life, God is the sovereign Lord of history who will restore and reward all who remain faithful to him. And so, beloved, the ultimate glories of following Christ encourage you to press on and embrace the present difficulties of following him. His transfiguration previews glory on the other side of suffering. And Jesus, right now this morning, he wants you to know that the valleys of suffering that he will descend into will not overwhelm him as he goes to the cross. Death will not destroy him. He will destroy death and then rise to glory. And all those united to him through faith will share in his glory. And so if you're his disciple, consider his transfiguration as motivation to keep being his disciple. Hear the Father say to you, is there anybody else that you can find in this world who is greater and more glorious than my Son? I thought not. So listen to him. Cling to him. In closing, I want you to hear the words of one of my favorite authors of all time, one of my favorite theologians, J.C. Ryle, as he writes about the transfiguration, and he says this: the vision of the Holy Mount is a gracious pledge that glorious things are in store for the people of God. Their crucified Savior shall come again in power and great glory. His saints shall all come with him, and they are in safe keeping until that happy day. We may wait patiently when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then you also shall appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Father, you are the Father of glory, and we see your glory in the face of Jesus. I pray, Lord God, for the saints who is here who are just despairing and downcast and discouraged and depressed, and I pray that they would look to Jesus, Lord, afresh this morning, that they would endure in listening to and following Christ as they gaze on his beauty, behold his glory, bask in his supremacy, and worship him in all of his ultimacy and preeminence. Help them to follow him, Lord. Help us to follow him more faithfully. For those in this room who are not yet disciples, I pray, Lord, that they would run and flee from the wrath to come, and hide in the Son, who alone can bring them to everlasting glory and save them from everlasting shame. Do these things, Lord God, for your great glory, for our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.